Man. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up, turn them on, make your way with me over to Isaiah chapter 6 again this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're picking up in a series that I've titled Live Sent. Live Sent. On Easter, we spent our time in John chapter 20, and there is Jesus appeared before the disciples after he was resurrected from the grave. He commissioned them in that moment, and he said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And so we are commissioned by Christ to live our lives on mission, to live sent for Jesus. And so a series that was supposed to just be kind of a three-week quick look at some of the major sending passages in Scripture, I don't actually have any idea how long that's going to turn out to be now. It was my original intention to preach Isaiah chapter 6 all together in one sermon and then move on to the Great Commission. And then it became, one sermon became two, and then two sermons became possibly three. And now we're probably going to spend the next 3 weeks, a total of 4 weeks total, in Isaiah chapter 6, because there's so much here that I feel God wants to work in our hearts out of this passage of Scripture. And last week we looked at the first four verses and kind of teased our way into verse 5. This morning, we're going to actually spend all of our time in verse 5. And then we're going to move on from there. So, but I challenged you last week as part of this Live Sent series to live sent. And so we made available last week some invitation cards that I pray that you picked up, and I hope that you engaged in some good conversations. I heard from one of our church members who had given out two of them about 30 minutes after church was over. So gold star right there. So she's setting the bar high for you. I was able to give out about half a dozen of them at the Good News Club this past week. Was able to really get in some good conversations with some of the parents in that line and encourage them and invite them to be a part of here. So if you are our guest this morning, we are so excited that you are here. We want you to know there's no place that we would rather you be than right here with us this morning. And somewhere in front of you, there should be a card that says Connect card on it, because we would love to connect with you, find out how we can better minister to you and be here for you in your life. Last week, when we were talking about living sent, I asked the question, why is it that we are not motivated to embrace this mission and to live sent? And last week I tried to articulate that. I don't know if I actually successfully communicated it. I was kind of caught up in some passion last week, and I pray that the Lord just falls right now and that comes again. But I was trying to articulate that I believe one of the reasons that we don't live motivated to live sent is that we don't take God seriously enough. We treat him like he's some genie in the bottle who's here to do our wishes whenever we want, or Santa Claus who's here to reward good behavior, and we don't treat God as the high, majestic, holy, fearsome, awe-inspiring God that he actually is. And if we caught just a simple glimpse of God in all of his majesty, we would be utterly undone and ashamed of how we have approached him, and long to lift him up in every opportunity in our life. Well, this morning, I believe that another reason that this text exposes in our lives, another reason why we don't live motivated to be on mission, is that because for many of us in this room and in churches all over the world this morning, we've never had a genuine encounter with God. I'm just going to put it out there. The reason that we don't live sent and our churches are not mobilized to advance the kingdom of God is because our churches are really, for the most part, not saved. And I'm probably going to say some things that are going to hurt your feelings. I'm probably going to say some things that are going to offend you this morning. I'm probably going to say some things this morning that you're not going to like. Sorry, I'm not sorry. Because my job is to take God's word and hold it in front of us. Because here's the reality. If we are supposed to live sent, if we are supposed to live on mission, here's the truth. You can't give away something you don't have. We can't give what we don't have. And so this morning, I believe that this verse is going to expose to us and identify some things in our lives that should be markers of a true and genuine encounter with God. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole chapter, though we're going to focus on verse 5 this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Would you go before the Lord with me in prayer this morning? Father, as we come now into this time where we open your word, I pray, Father God, as that we expose your word to our hearts, your word will expose our hearts to ourselves, to us, to our minds. That you would expose our lives, Father God, that you would roll away the rocks and everything else, that we would kick over stones, Father, so that we can pursue an authentic encounter with you this morning. That we can be transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. That we would embrace afresh and anew the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Father, take your word and dive deep into our hearts. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen. When I was in college, I was in a bicycle accident. A couple of them, actually. But one in particular, I was at a charity ride, and I was on my road bike, and we were coming down this really steep hill. And so I hit the top of this hill, and I was heading down this hill, and I topped out at about 35 miles per hour, which is not uncommon. I mean, you watch the Tour de France or something, those guys are clipping along at 50, 60 miles an hour just on leg power alone. Forget your horsepower, leg power, they got it. And I got to the bottom of that hill, and as I got to the bottom of that hill, this guy had flown past me, coming down the hill. And we got to the bottom of the hill, and I knew that on the around this sharp right-hand curve, there was a really steep hill. And if there's anything that you learn when you ride bicycles for very long, it's that you use your momentum off of the downhill to get you at least as much, as far up the other side as you possibly can. So I wasn't slowing down. I was coming. Well, this guy didn't know that that was going on, and he was coming down. It was a little bit wet, and so he started tapping his brakes after he had just flown past me. Well, he was riding along right on the double yellow line. So I had a choice as I was coming down, as fast as I was coming. I had a choice. I could either try to go inside of him and potentially lose control on trying to take the turn too sharp, or I could just slam on my brakes too fast and then I would lose control, or I could just bite it and I could get across him and I could go around him on the left-hand side. Well, I made the decision to go around the left-hand side, maintain my momentum. When I got there, there was a truck coming the other direction around the corner. And I jerked myself as hard as I could to the right, and when I did, that bike went out from underneath me. And I did a baseball slide down that concrete. And I have a scar up this leg, and I have a scar on this arm, and I busted my chin open and needed stitches. I had to call Sarah. She was out of town. We were dating at the time. And caller said, "So I'm laid up after a bicycle wreck, and I'm pretty sore." And I could just tell you real quick, that concrete was hard. And it left a mark on my life. But is there anything more powerful than the God of the universe? When I encountered that concrete, I ended up with physical scars that I bear with me even to this day to tell you, to prove to you, hey, listen, this happened. Here's the evidence of it. When you encounter God, God leaves marks on your life, period. If you have had a genuine encounter with God, there will be evidence somewhere. So I don't have a whole bunch of simple applications to pull in and say, hey, if you go and you do this, or hey, if you try this, or you do that. I have one simple overarching question into your life to ask you is, have you had a genuine encounter with God? And if so, where's the proof? Where's the proof? Because just like I have proof that I hit that concrete, a Christian will have proof in their life that they have hit God. And Isaiah proves that to us here in this passage of Scripture. The first thing that we see is that as Isaiah cries out to the Lord, he has just seen God high and lifted up. And now all of a sudden, as the smoke of God's glory comes upon him, Isaiah cries out in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And in his confession, he gives us some marks of what a genuine encounter with God would be on our life. And the first mark that we see is that an encounter with God renders us helpless. An encounter with God, a genuine encounter with God, will leave us helpless. Isaiah cries out, woe is me. I referenced this last week. Woe was the word of the prophet to speak condemnation against people. On the one hand, he had the tool in his tool belt where he could speak blessing upon people and the blessing of the Lord upon the people of the Lord. And in the other side of his tool belt, he had the woe. The exact opposite of the blessing. It was a curse, a word of condemnation spoken against sinful people. And in chapter 5, he proclaims woes upon the people of Israel 6 different times. And then here in this passage of Scripture, this verse, the 7th and most climactic woe, word of damnation and condemnation, is spoken not against others, but against himself. He's left utterly ruined. The ESV translates the next phrase, for I am lost. In our evangelical world, we get that. We're steeped, if you're from the church, you're steeped in that language of lostness, for I am lost, or people are lost. There are lost people in the world. We get that, but I think that it is in this particular verse a radical under-translation of what is going on here. To say, I am lost. Lostness in this sense, it's not really lost. The word that Isaiah is using comes from a word family that means to be cut off, to be removed. One translation could be simply this. There's two relevant aspects to that. One could be to be silenced. Not to be silent. Not to be quiet, but to be quieted, to be silenced. Here as the clouds of heaven and the glory of heaven is and the veil of heaven is rolled away and Isaiah sees the Lord, all of a sudden this man who is called to be a prophet by God's very presence is shut down and shut up. I have been silenced by the Lord. One commentator notes that this common phrase, to be silenced, was a euphemism that the Israelites used for someone who has died. They are someone who has been silenced. They have been cut off. What we see Isaiah experience is exactly the Old Testament version of what John experiences in the opening book of Revelation when he sees Jesus Christ in all of his glory revealed. And what does he do? He falls on his face as a man who is dead. And I gave you a list last week of all of the different, many of the different encounters with people with God. And in every instance, when a man comes into the unadulterated presence of the glory of God, what happens is they are silenced. They fall on their face and they cry out, I am unworthy to be in your presence. But another translation, maybe your translation, uses a word like undone or ruined. To be destroyed. The weight of the glory of the Lord is infinitely more than any human being can endure, and the presence of the Lord leaves this man completely unraveling in the presence of the holiness of God. Everything that he thought he was, is crushed under the weight of the holiness of God, and he realizes, I am utterly undone. I am helpless. Everything that I thought that I could bring to the table, I can't. Why? Because he realizes he is a sinner. That's the second mark of a true and genuine encounter with the Lord, is that it reveals our sinfulness. In the second part of this verse, Isaiah cries out, I am lost for, because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah here isn't saying that his lips are evil. This is a literary tool that we call a synecdoche, which means that he is using a part of his whole body to represent every part of him. He's not just saying, my lips are evil. He is saying, the very core of who I am, everything that my lips are connected to, in any way, spiritually, emotionally, physically, everything that is connected in my life to my lips is evil. It would be like somebody saying, you know what, I drive a stick. We know that they don't mean that they're like riding a broom around, right? You know that, right? When they say I'm driving a stick, they're not like running around on a piece of a tree from somewhere. They're referring to the entire vehicle that happens to have a manual transmission in it. Right? Or better yet, when we come into this place and we say, listen, we're going to take a head count, we're not actually just counting your heads. We're counting people. But we use a phrase where we identify a part to represent the entire whole, and that is what Isaiah is doing here. He's declaring a part of his body to be unclean, and in doing so, he's declaring his whole person to be radically sinful. So why his lips, though? Why would Isaiah choose his lips? Isaiah was a prophet. What's the tool, the primary tool of a preacher or a prophet? You see, the very thing that Isaiah thought he brought to the table, the very thing that Isaiah thought that God, he had that God could use, the very thing that brought Isaiah worth and value in his own heart, in his own mind, that he thought, this is what I contribute to the work of God, he all of a sudden sees that one thing that he thinks that he offers to the Lord, and he sees that it is totally and completely corrupted by sin. The very best that he had to offer God is totally corrupted by sin. His sinfulness is revealed and exposed in light of the holiness of God. What do you think that you bring to God? What do you think that you bring to the table? Do you think God needs you? Do you think God needs this church? Do you think that God needs the United States of America? Do you think that God needs any of us for anything? Do you think that God was lonely up in heaven one day and that's why he created humanity so that he could have some buddies? There is nothing that we bring. Actually, I take it back. There's one thing we bring, that we contribute, we bring to the table of our salvation. You know what it is? Our utter helplessness. We bring our sin. That's the only thing we contribute to the issue of our salvation. We bring our need and God does everything else. That's the only thing that you and I have to contribute today is our need, our utter desperate need for God. The very best we have to offer will never be enough. Isaiah goes on to say that in a different way. In chapter 64, verse 6, he says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Have you heard that before? Our greatest act of righteousness is what before the Lord? Like a filthy rag, right? You've heard that before. We throw that around. I don't think that we understand what it genuinely means. We don't understand the weight. It's another, I believe, radical under-translation of what is said in this verse. We think, oh, okay, it's like a dirty dish towel that I just used to clean up chocolate pudding or something like that. It's a dirty towel that's done something. It's a filthy rag. Everything that I have to offer before the Lord is a filthy rag. Isaiah is desiring to communicate something that doesn't just say this is dirty, but something that we would be totally averted from ever touching or going near. The word that Isaiah uses there isn't just polluted garment. It isn't dirty rag. It's the word that would have been used for used menstrual towels. That's the word that he uses there. That's what we have to offer to the Lord. And a genuine encounter with God always reveals our sinfulness before him. But the other thing that it does is it removes our arrogance. And I don't mean just here in the same way that when we become sin, when we realize our sin, that our pride is broken. What I'm talking about here is Isaiah has just spent 5 chapters introducing his audience to the depravity of the nation of Israel. For 5 chapters, he has been declaring the sins and the wickedness of the people of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers and children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." So Isaiah calls them out on their own speech. He says, "I dwell among a people of unclean lips." We love to hide here a lot of times. We love to hide inside the crowd, saying, "You know what? I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I have sin, but at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so." Like that Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus talks about in his parable, the tax collector who comes in and prays, "God, thank you that I'm not like this wicked man." We love to hide in the crowd. But what God reveals to Isaiah in this passage of Scripture is that Isaiah isn't merely living among them, he is one of them. And you see, as long as we are hiding in the crowd, and as long as we are sitting back with our pointed fingers at everybody else and what everybody else is doing wrong, as long as we're standing back and we're looking down the extent of our pointed fingers and completely ignore the fact that there are 3 pointed back at us, telling us that what we are doing, what is in our lives, is unworthy of the Lord, we will never actually reach the people that God wants us to reach. We will never reach a world with whom we refuse to identify. Remember that old commercial from the 80s? The Hair Club for Men commercial, Cy Sperling? "I'm not just the president. I'm a client." That radically transformed the business of Hair Club for Men. Because the man who is speaking to me from the television is not just someone who's in charge of it. He's somebody who uses exactly what he is claiming and asking me to buy into. We have to be willing to identify ourselves. It's easy for us to lament our sin while condemning the sins of others, but a mark of a true encounter with God is always compassion instead of condemnation. It's a willingness to come down from our ivory towers and down from our white steeples and out from behind of our stained glass and go out into the world and roll up our sleeves and live life with messy people. To love them. To live with them. To show compassion instead of condemnation. Because that is exactly what Jesus did for you and for me. Isn't it? Isn't that exactly what Jesus did for you and for me? He didn't stand back from us. He didn't stand apart from us. He became one of us. He lived among us. God sent his only son to live with us, to die for us, so that he might help us in our helplessness and save us from our sinfulness, and he might restore us to a place of honor with God. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. God saw us far off. God saw us rebellious. God saw us sinful. God saw us as enemies. And Scripture says, while we were yet enemies, at the right time, Christ died for us. God didn't leave us in that. He came to us in that. And now Jesus Christ, who lived the life that you and I can't live, died the death that we completely deserve and endured the punishment from God that we completely deserve for our sin, was raised to new life that we might receive eternal life that we don't deserve. And he now stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me right here and right now. And he has made the way for us to be invited into the presence of the Lord. When we come into this place, we don't invite God here. God invites us here. Jesus Christ stands with an open invitation to every single sinner that says, "Will you confess and repent and believe, and you can be transformed, set free?" Whatever it is that's holding on to your life, whatever it is that is holding you back, whatever bondage and chain that God that has you held back from doing what God wants, God will set you free. We live in a culture that believes that God is just some despotic, angry God who's waiting to zap humanity. because they just really want to express themselves. How wicked of a God. I just want to express myself. I just want to be free. How could God just be so ready to zap me? But that's not how the Bible presents the Lord. The Bible presents the Lord as a good father, and like any good father, he hates anything and everything that would harm his children. So God hates sin. Because I love my children, I hate anything that would hurt them. And I will go to war against anything that will hurt them. Because I love my wife, I hate anything that desires to hurt her. And I will go to war against anything and everything that would hurt my wife. Because God is love, God must hate sin. So God loves you and God loves me. And he is quick to respond to the cries of his children. God hears the confession of a humble heart. Think about this. Think about what's going on in this. We talked last week about what is going on around Isaiah, that he is in the throne room of God, and that the seraphim, the highest order of angels that possibly could exist, is around him, potentially hundreds or even thousands, and they are singing a song, and their voice is so great that the foundations of the temple is trembling. There's smoke everywhere as the glory of God comes down, and yet in the midst of all of that, one man falls on his face and cries out his sinfulness, and God immediately responds. In spite of all of the noise, and in spite of all of the distraction, and in spite of everything, God responds to the confession of a broken and humble heart. So my question is, have you ever had an encounter with the Lord? If so, what's your evidence? Where are the scars of your encounter with him? Are you still walking through this life, approaching the Lord under some banner of self-righteousness in your own power? Are you coming before the Lord with your good works or with anything that you did for your salvation? Or are you marked, are you scarred by an understanding of your total, utter helplessness and complete dependency upon the Lord for your life and godliness? Are you living with a daily brokenness over the presence of sin in your life? Do you have a burning desire to see everything that goes against God, that defames God? Do you have a burning passion and desire in your life that it would be put away and put to death? Are you quick to go before the Lord with any sin that comes across your lips or across your mind or through your heart? Do you live with a daily burden to grow close to God in confession and repentance of your sins? Or do you just don't care? Do you come into a place like this expecting God to do something in your life when you've lived this morning, you've lived last night, you've lived this entire past week, embracing everything that God hates, and then expect him to do something for you here? Are you burdened over the sins and the eternal destiny of the people that are around you? Do you not only have a realization and a burden over the sin in your life, are you broken over the brokenness of the world around you and long to see the power of the gospel transform lives? If so, you'd live sent, with your head up, longing for someone to be saved. People aren't stupid, folks. Our kids aren't stupid. One theologian wrote, "The single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyles. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." That you would walk in here and you would sing and you would give your money to a church and you would say that Jesus has transformed your life, and yet you live a life that brings him no glory, no honor, that shows no mark of it whatsoever. Are you saved today? Are you a Christian today? How do you know? Let me ask you, how do you know that you are saved right here, right now? There are people sitting in churches and even maybe in this church and churches all around the country, and their assurance of salvation is on something they did some time back there. How do you know that you're saved? If your answer begins with, because I fill in the blank, can I challenge you this morning to examine your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you may be in danger of eternity separated from him in hell. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of anything that you did, so that no man may boast. What do we do that assures or accomplishes our salvation? Because I fill in the blank. Is your answer sometime in the past tense? Is it something back there? Then again, I would challenge you to examine your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and warn you that you might have grossly misunderstood it and are in danger of spending eternity in hell. The question is not, were you saved? It's, are you saved? The Bible isn't saying we were saved. The Bible says, the Bible has 3 points. We were saved, we are saved, and we are being saved, and we will be saved. The gospel talks about our entire destiny from past, present, and future is saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we rely on some past profession, while we have absolutely no posture of repentance and faith in our lives on a day-to-day basis, then we really need to question the truth and the validity of that past profession of faith. So many people have entered by the narrow gate of Jesus Christ and him alone sometime back there, but then they're walking on the broad and wide highway that's to hell. Jesus taught that there is a narrow gate and a narrow path that must be walked. If you are walking on the wide road where you look like everybody else who isn't a believer, then you need to really question, did I really go through the right gate? Is your answer because somebody told you that you're saved? I'll tell you something. I am scared of preachers and evangelists and Sunday school teachers and anybody who will look somebody else in the eyes and say, you are saved. It's not my job to tell you that you're saved. It's my job to tell you how to be saved. It's God's job to tell you that you're saved. I can't see in your heart. I can't see what only God can do for you. But I can ask the question, is there evidence right here, right now, in your life? It's not a matter of what you did, it's a matter of what you do. So then what's the right answer? Preacher, how do you know that you are saved? Because Jesus Christ lived the life that I can't live. Perfect and spotless and sinless, and he died the death that I absolutely endured, and he drank the cup of God's wrath that I should have drank as he hung there on the cross. And because God raised him from the dead to give me a life, that I might receive a life through faith in him and him alone, he raised him to life and I might receive that eternal life. And because of what God has done in my life and for me and through me and in me, I am radically different in everything that I choose to do, every word that I choose to come out of my life, and how I prioritize my life. Everything has been wrecked because of that day. Oh, preacher, you're just talking semantics, because I was going to get there. My answer is because I believe that Jesus did all of that. That's wonderful. And I'm glad that you believe it. But if you believe it, why do you feel the need to qualify it with that phrase, because I believe? I don't need to hear what you believe. I need to believe what you believe. The world out there doesn't need to hear what you need to believe. They need to believe what you believe. They need to see it. They need to know it. So why qualify it with, because I believe Jesus? No, declare it. Claim it. Grip it with everything that you've got and preach it to the ends of the earth. Because Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus has changed my life. Every moment of every day, Jesus is changing my life. And I am confident in the destiny that he has in store for me because of what he did on the cross. Are you saved today? Is Jesus the Lord and the master of your life? If so, what marks do you bear of that encounter with God? What is your evidence of an encounter with God? Are you living helpless before the Lord? Are you living in the reality that you have sin in your life that needs to daily be confessed before the Lord? Are you broken over the world around you? Because here's the truth, you cannot give away what you do not have. I'm going to do something a little bit different now. I'm going to invite the band to come forward, and I'm just going to, just like we started in a posture of prayer, I'm going to invite you to stay in a posture of prayer. Bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want you to just sit for a second, and I want this to soak into every single heart and every single life in this room this morning. Ask that question, am I saved? Have I had a genuine encounter with God? Because I can't give away what I don't have. And you need to settle it right here, right now. You need to go before the Lord, and you need to go before him, and you need to pray, God, will you please open my eyes, open my heart? Will you wreck me right now? And the band is going to sing. The band is going to play a verse or two, and I just want you to sit and let this soak. And I'm going to come back in just a minute.